All right, so I'm going to be in Mark chapter 11 for my sermon. In today's sermon, we're going to be looking at the importance of anger. Anger has a purpose to it. And since anger is unavoidable and sometimes necessary, we have to learn how do we tolerate anger in those around us, and especially in those that we love. So we're in our series called The Real Jesus, going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're learning about the depths of who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So let me pray. Lord, be with us today. Open up your word to us today. Speak to each of our hearts. If there's anyone here who's far from you, bring them into your kingdom today. And I pray, set people free from darkness. Lord, get out of us corrupt temptations, corrupt attitudes. Lord, rid us of that. But also, God, help us understand anger. And your anger. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Now stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, go ahead and throw all the Christian emojis you can find into the comments. Throw a prayer request in there, throw an amen in there. So we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he, Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This is God's word. You may be seated. So Jesus here is outraged by the shady financial practices that are happening in the temple. Basically, Jesus here, he's flipping over chairs, flipping over tables, that these people are misusing, abusing the temple system. And Jesus is justified. He causes a very big disruption. He's very justified in this outburst, as it were. It was kind of premeditated, though. It's kind of gross what they're doing. Basically, the money changers have found a way to corrupt the temple system. So people are bringing animals for their worship, to sacrifice these animals for the atonement of their sin. And they're overcharging them for the exchanging of the money for paying for the animals. And Jesus is very justified in this disruption. In the other Gospels, actually, it tells us that Jesus made a whip and that he is lashing this whip and driving people out. He's using his body, kicking over tables, knocking over chairs. He's using his body to stop the commerce that's happening in the temple. Now, this brings us to a very clear, obvious point, I think, which is people can take something good like faith in God, like trust in God, like I want to have a relationship with God, and they can corrupt it. And they can use it as a way to enrich themselves. See this happening a lot. This is commercialization. This happens in the Christian world. It happens throughout each generation. It happens still today. There can be certain corners of the Christian world where, yeah, it's all about you got to buy this thing. You got to get this resource. This is the next book. This is the apparel you got to wear. This is the event you got to go to. This is the special holy water from the River Jordan you got to get. This is the celebrity pastor you have to support. The well-known ministry you got to get behind. And what we can do is we can give to those things. We can buy the trinket, get the widget, get the thing, get the branding, and it can give us a psychological sense of identity instead of a true spiritual sense of identity. And people can get very sophisticated, very effective at manipulating believers, taking advantage of people's honest faith, people's honest desire to say, I want to know God, and I want to belong to God's family, I want to belong to God's community. And people can get very sophisticated, manipulated, manipulating others, bringing them in and fooling them and doing it just to enrich themselves. Faith is being used just to get money from people. And I think God's very unhappy with people using his name to swindle each other. This is taking God's name in vain. And oftentimes it takes advantage of very well-meaning, very trusting people. Oftentimes it takes advantage of the poor, so it makes the poor poor. I think God particularly hates that aspect of it. Jesus calls them robbers. I mean, these people, they're not logging into your bank account. They're not like breaking into your house and stealing your stuff. It's not direct thievery in that regard, but Jesus nonetheless calls it theft. This is theft. This kind of twisted money exchanging, these exorbitant fees that you're charging just to go to the temple and have your sins atoned for. This is what's going on. And Jesus hates it so much. He hates it so much that he gets physically aggressive about it. Now, we've got to notice a few things here about Jesus' physical anger and physical aggression here, that this is not directly at people. People would have been in the proximity, of course, but he's knocking over tables and chairs. Notice that. Even in the filming of this movie, the tables and chairs seem to have been unharmed. So that's a good thing. We've got to notice here, Jesus is not going in his public protest here. He's not burning down the temple. He's not directly attacking people, but it is still, we got to admit, this is very intimidating. That if you were around this, you'd be scared. He's using his body to gum up. He's kind of like the wrench in the system saying, you can't be going around the temple doing this business anymore. He's using his presence, his physical presence, to intimidate and dominate this moment to stop this evil practice that's happening. And this is what the Bible is unapologetic about, that God gets angry. God gets angry. He's angry against evil. He's angry against wrongful human behavior. Now, we're told some very key differences about God's anger compared to our anger. We're told in the Bible that God is slow to anger. So anytime God is expressing his anger, it's not some rageful outburst that's unhinged. It's intentional. But also we know that God's anger is always aimed at righteous causes. It's always about something that is fighting for what should be right and good and true. This is something in our culture that I think people reject the God of the Bible for. They don't like this idea that God can be angry at sin, that God holds people accountable, that he threatens judgment against people. People are like, oh, I don't like this. Shouldn't God just be all loving? Shouldn't he just be just a completely loving being? And God is a God of love. I mean, he will forgive all of our sins. I mean, that's pretty exceptional. He offers the complete redemption for us of our sins. That's amazing. But while we're in our sins, and if we won't repent of our sins, there is rightful anger against our sins. So culturally speaking, people can reject the Christian faith not like this. Like, I don't like to think about God being angry. That's a scary idea to me. But also it can be, I think, anger can be misunderstood in our culture and even weaponized sometimes. And it goes like this. Any amount of intensity, the intensity going up a little bit, any kind of level of anger is traumatizing. It creates trauma in us. And therefore, it's wrong. So, in our day and age, our moral standards, either we measure our moral standards by, well, we don't want it to harm children. That's kind of the moral code that we lean on. Well, we don't want it to harm children, so therefore it must be wrong. That's kind of tends to how we create our morals. But the other way that we do it is through trauma. We do it through anything that is traumatizing to someone, it must be instantly wrong. That's not how morality works, actually. This is the weaponization of trauma language. Of course, there is real trauma. Of course, there's simple anger we can be exposed to, of course, or that can be bad. But anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. Even the way people perceive anger can be wildly different, can't it? I even think between men and women. Even the idea of yelling or shouting is defined very differently between different types of people. You ever experienced this before? There's some intensity, there's some irritability. It's like, stop yelling at me. It's like, I'm pretty sure I wasn't yelling. That wasn't, I could yell, and then you would know what yelling was. And that wasn't it. But I think, you know, I think even actually men, let me say this to men, in, you know, it is, I think, particularly scary and intimidating when we get angry, right? Our physical presence, our physical power, as it were, we have to be very mindful of. If we power up, we get angry, we have to be very thoughtful, very understanding of what that communicates and how that affects other people. We have to be thoughtful about that. And I'd say for the ladies too, don't create different standards here where it's like, oh, it's bad if a man does this, but it's okay if a woman does this. Let's hold ourselves to the same standards here and not make excuses for our anger. How do we control and use our anger? The hard thing is we might be exposed to slow and righteous anger, but call it out as being wrong because of past sinful anger that we've been exposed to. And it's much more likely in human affairs for our displays of anger to be wrong. It's much more likely that our displays of anger are typically things out of our control. They're not like Jesus in this moment, which is kind of premeditated, kind of thoughtful, planned. Jesus, I mean, he made a whip. He was like intentionally going to do this. He's being very careful not to injure anybody's physical body, but to still be an intimidating presence in this very important moment. We have to think about past anger that we've experienced, sinful anger. What can happen is you might have a present moment of tension and frustration, even righteous anger. And what happens is, this is how trauma works for us, is we tend to go back to, we don't know we're doing it, but we go back to those sinful moments that we were traumatized by, something bad happened to us in our childhood, in the past, even in recent years. It could be even as an adult, there can be things in the past that still are painful for us. And we go back to that, and we bring that into this moment. And so then that colors this moment. And so now we're not objective observers of what's happening now. We're judging now by what's happened to us in the past, and we've got to get free from that. We've got to grow. It's easier said than done, but we need healing from past sinful anger so that we can properly judge present moments of anger, because not all anger is wrong. Anger is unavoidable. Our loved ones will be angry, and we have to learn how to tolerate it, how to understand it, how to walk through it. So we need healing from our past sinful moments of anger to forgive it, to understand it. And good Christian counseling can help us with that. You got to get a good, you know, you got to, not all Christian counselors are created equal, but that is powerful. The Holy Spirit setting us free. Just opening up about that, just journaling about it, bringing it to God, getting it out. Sometimes the stuff that traumatizes us stays in, and it just is bad if it's just inside. You got to get it out. You got to talk to somebody. You got to write it down. You got to bring it to God. That's how the healing begins. That's how time goes on. It doesn't have to take you a decade to get healed. Healing can happen faster than you realize. We have a God of healing. Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, he's healing people. People are coming to him for healing. Come to Jesus, he can heal you. So we get healing from that past trauma so that we can be wise in the present moment, so that we can see with clear objective eyes, what is this anger that I'm facing right now through this situation? What is this about? What is happening in this moment? And we got to be wise so that we don't misuse the verses of Jesus. So we don't justify our own wrongful outburst. Say, well, Jesus was angry in the temple, so therefore I can be angry about this. Well, I don't know. You're dealing with, you know, commercialization of like the temple of God in Jerusalem. I don't know that your issue is quite that issue. So let's be wise about this. Let's not justify poor behavior just from based on a few verses. But we've got to be wise. If we have outbursts, we got to own it as quickly as possible. Apologize, own it, share it, get help with it. Like we have to be humble. It's humbling to recognize I let my engine just got up into that red zone. It happened, and I just reacted in a bad way. And it's a shameful thing. I've done it. I've been there. We've all done it. If you have kids, man, I've had 4 kids. So it's happened at least 4 times. But, oh, it's happened a lot more than 4 times. But let me be very clear about what I'm saying, though. Very clear. Don't miss this point. This is super important. Do not stay in an unsafe environment or an unsafe moment. We're not excusing danger. We're not excusing anything at that level. Of course, there's an expression of this is an amount of this that is abusive and wrong. We're not talking about justifying that or going along with that. Got to get out of that kind of situation. What we have to realize is that there is kind of day-to-day, kind of like domestic, you know, in our personal lives, even towards ourselves, anger, or towards each other, anger in our closest relationships, it comes out. in work it can come out. Maybe not as much, but it can. There can be those moments of anger and frustration, but especially in our closest relationships, this can come out. If it hasn't already, it will come out at some point. And our loved ones need our love even in their moments of anger, because we need their grace in our moments of anger too. So how do we learn to deal with the shame and the embarrassment of outbursts of anger? Because we're all going to be exposed to it. I think we've got to learn to tolerate it. Well, this is where having a relationship with the Holy Spirit is so important. You know, Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, right, his disciples, he's physically present with the disciples. They can talk with him, they can relate to him. But Jesus ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is no longer on earth. He's in the heavenly realm, seated on the throne in charge of all things. And he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send the counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. That's why it's important that Christians are big on the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was like, that's your lifeline, is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So you're listening to the Holy Spirit is the presence of God on the earth. And so we have this tight, close relationship to the Holy Spirit. And we say, Holy Spirit, I need you to empower me. I need you to help me. I don't know how to control myself. And also don't know how to tolerate the anger of others. It's too hard for me. I don't like this. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit. He can help us. He can empower us. He can push us through to do this. I would say, let me get hyper practical here. I would even say, if you have a journal or just get a piece of paper, write down a plan, an intention. When my loved ones experience anger, people close to me, this is my plan of how I'm going to respond. This is my intention. This is how I'm going to handle this. I'm going to do these things. If it's like this, I've got like a backup plan, and this is how I'm going to try to resolve that. Here's how I'm going to try and follow up with that. The worst thing you can say in a moment of anger is, remember, the worst thing you can say is, calm down. Right? Why is that the most automatic thing that everybody says? You know, the most natural thing to say, but it's like the worst thing to say. Like, that helps nobody. That does nothing. So, you know, if we ever tell someone to calm down, you know what we should do? We should probably apologize. You know, I'm sorry for saying that. That was unhelpful to you in that moment. If someone told me to calm down and I was mad, yeah, that wouldn't help me. So I think the Holy power of the Holy Spirit, writing an intention to say, I want to start practicing thinking about there might be times in my life where some tables need to be overturned, where some chairs need to be kicked over. And that's going to be awkward and really uncomfortable. And the reason we avoid anger, we avoid angry people, avoid conflict, is because it makes us feel so awkward and uncomfortable. We cannot cope with those feelings. But to be mature Christians, we have to get to it. We have to level up here with the power of the Holy Spirit and get to a place where we can, not to be in a dangerous place. Remember, I already made that caveat. But to say, I can endure this moment. I have the patience. I have, from the Holy Spirit, the power to show grace in this moment. Even with this, I can do this. This is so important that we learn through a relationship with God's presence. Because God, there are moments of appropriate anger. And sometimes we have to get through that to understand. Sometimes you don't understand, why is this anger coming through? The more you stick with it, the more you understand what's going on, the more you realize this might be justified, actually. There might be something in. Because sometimes we provoke anger in people, and we don't realize it. Now, don't be gaslit into somebody who's really dysfunctional blaming their anger on you. Don't be gaslit into that. But sometimes if we don't seek understanding, we don't understand. Maybe, actually, I contributed to this in some way that I need to own, even in a small way. So this is Jesus goes with his disciples. They go back into Jerusalem. They go into the temple. He's causing this massive disruption. And it says here that they went back into Jerusalem. So previous passage, they've been there, looked around, did nothing, went to the Mount of Olives, went back to his Airbnb and like, all right, we're just going to chill. Now he goes back into the city. And a lot of people think this happened over a series of days. It could have been upwards of a week where they're camping out at the Mount of Olives, just outside the city, and then every day going into the city to do ministry, to teach, to be public, to kind of do the spiritual warfare with the religious leaders. Like, this is what's happening here, maybe over a period of several days. Jesus back and forth, every day going into the city. And I think it's so important that we don't miss that the culmination of Jesus' ministry was in Jerusalem, was in the great city, was at the center of civilization, was at the temple, was that's where spiritual warfare has to be done. It has to be done in the culture, going into the belly of the beast, as it were, and fighting it out there. And I think Jesus' example here is very powerful to us. This is a passion I have. A passion I have that God's given me is to give as many Christians as possible a big vision for the city. And sometimes we're afraid of it. We want to run away from it. We want to abandon it. But I think we have to say, no, I have to learn how to love these people. How do I love this place? Even with all the turmoil and anger in the city, how can I learn to tolerate that and to actually have grace for that and to be a change agent, to be present, to bring about God's redemptive and transformative power in that place? And for Jesus, his life was in danger. He probably couldn't stay in the city at night, so they have to get out of the city. But they're on the edge of the city, and sometimes there are seasons of that where it's like, sometimes I just have to camp out on the edge of the city, but the heart is every day we're going in. Every day we're going to be present. We're going to be doing ministry. We're going to be reaching into the center of culture, the center of civilization. They're going to be reaching into this temple because this is where the change needs to happen. This is where the battle is going to be fought. And this fraud business is going on here. Jesus encounters these money changers. There's all this fraudulent stuff going on. But what we can't do with this is we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We have to understand that what they were doing was a twisting of something that was good. There is real opportunity in ministry to support and to fund temple ministry. So God himself had set up tithes and offerings to go towards the priestly system, to go towards the functioning of the temple, their religious life and their religious community. That there were things that, hey, we're all giving, all contributing towards that. That's a good thing. Let's be those who fund. Let's be those who are generous. Let's be those who aren't here to enrich ourselves. We're not just trying to take. We're not just saying it's all about me. I'm going to try to find a way to swindle people around me. But we're givers. We're not takers. We're not here just to say, I want to profit from God. We're here to say, oh, I'm here to contribute to God's mission, to God's ministry that he has started, that we don't want to make this about ourselves. And that can happen at any level because it's not just leaders of ministry that can get corrupt and manipulate people, but it can be very much people, rank and file people too, are like, I'm going to download all the emails in the church and then spam everyone with my multi-level marketing business plan. And it's the same attitude. It's just, I'm not here to grow. I'm not here to get connected with God. I'm not here to love other people. I'm here to get something out of it. I'm here because I want something out of this. And God wants to transform that attitude. He wants to get that corruption out of us. And it's so easy to look to those in power. And it's easy to look to those in power because people are always abusing their power. And so easy to judge that, not realizing if I was in their position, I faced all the same temptations. And even in my role, whatever positions we're in, oh, there's a temptation to say, make it about us. I'm going to be a taker, not a giver. God, they're still good here. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. This commercialization business, this is kind of a rancid thing, a gross thing. It can happen in any Christian ministry. It can happen. It tends to happen in, there's a lot of like the prosperity gospel, if you're familiar with that, that kind of those regions of the Christian faith, this can happen a lot in those segments, but it can happen anywhere because the human heart can be corrupted anywhere, in any denomination, any church family, anywhere there can be this kind of corruption. So this commercialization business is a problem. We want to be rejecting that, getting rid of that, saying, I don't want that to be a part of my life. I don't want to be marked by that. I want to get rid of those attitudes. I need the Holy Spirit's help to do that. But this story about the clearing of the temple is about much more than just corrupt financial practices that can happen in some ministries. This goes much deeper because the temple, we're learning here from Jesus, is supposed to be a light to all other nations. I mean, it's a Jewish temple in the heart of Judaism, but it's supposed to be for all the peoples of the earth. So verse 17, let's read that again here. This is what Jesus says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, so he's quoting from the Old Testament, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So we have to realize what's going on here. I actually didn't quite comprehend until I started really digging in deep into this passage what's really happening in this moment. Because I thought the money changers, the temple has its own money system and they're just swindling everybody. But it's not quite that. It was easier for Jewish people, especially Jewish people that lived in the area, to go to the temple and to make their sacrifice, to atone for their sin, because it's the same currency. They're using, because they're Jewish and it's a Jewish temple, they're operating in the same currency. So they don't have to change their money. So who are these money changers for? Well, it's for non-Jewish people. It's for pilgrims. Maybe Jewish people who are traveling from far away, but also a lot of non-Jewish people, Gentile people, who are coming, and travelers, people who are coming through who say, I want to atone for my sins through the God of Israel. These money changers are targeting those people. They're targeting people with foreign currency, and therefore they're targeting people from other countries. So their business model is to take advantage of people from other places. They're making it harder for people from other backgrounds and other places to actually relate to God, to have a relationship with God, to be forgiven of their sin. They're making it harder. This isn't just a racketeering enterprise. This is a fundamental betrayal of the very purpose of the temple in the first place. The temple is for all nations. Everybody should be able to get access to the temple and make atonement for their sin. What's an ugly thing to realize when you study the history, you study the culture 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel. Not everybody had the same attitude, but it was a prevailing, a very prevalent attitude. The people were expecting a Messiah. Throughout all of, you know, the Old Testament, all the Jewish literature, right? We're hoping for a Messiah. So every baby boy that's born, we're like, is this the Messiah? Like every generation, is this the Messiah? Everyone's waiting for this coming Messiah who's going to set them free. And their hope was, when the Messiah comes, he's going to purge Israel of Gentiles. He's going to purge the temple of these dirty dog Gentiles. He's going to get them out of here. This was the hope. This was the expectation. Not every single person, but it was a common sentiment that many people had. And Jesus, in showing up at the temple, turning over the tables, you aren't going to be able to sell your pigeons anymore, you know, messing with their plans, he is stopping the very system that was prohibiting other nationalities from coming in so that they could come in all the more, because that was God's heart. God was not rejecting the Jewish people in doing this, but he was rejecting the temple and those running the temple. This was a judgment on the temple and on those running the temple. So this story is sandwiched by, and Adam talked about this last week in his sermon. Didn't Adam do a great job in his sermon last week? Move mountains, faith to move mountains, that's right. And he's talked about the cursing of the fig tree. It's a very bizarre story. Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? People are like, this is so unusual. Jesus is normally healing people and restoring things. Now he's like killing something. Like, why kill a plant? You know, most people are trying to keep their plants alive in their house. And like, Jesus kills the fig tree. It was done as a symbolic, as an image of what his judgment over the temple. This fig tree, it wasn't just zapped and like, you're not going to bear fruit for one season. Its roots dried up so it would bear no more fruit ever again. That's what Jesus is doing in the temple. This is wrongly called the cleansing of the temple. It's not a cleansing, because a cleansing is, it's dirty, we're going to clean it up, and then it's good to go. We can use it again. No, this is a clearing and a judgment of the temple. It will no longer be used for this. And so the temple itself was destroyed not long after this, as a result of God's presence leaving the temple, God abandoning this sacrificial system, Jesus becoming the sacrificial lamb. Instead of paying for a lamb to be slaughtered for our sin, Jesus was slaughtered for our sin. That's the hope. That's the message right there. This Jesus business, he's for everybody. He's on everybody's side. He wants every human heart to be able to come to him. This Christian thing has gone global. It's gone around the world. I mean, it's one of the only religions that can really do that. That's hopped culture after culture after culture that's multiplied around the whole world. And so we have to ask ourselves, is my heart for other people? You know, is there any attitude in me that's making it hard for people of other backgrounds and from different nationalities to actually receive the forgiveness of Jesus? What's my mindset towards others? Because I think God wants us to be intentional, not just, so you can also just be indifferent, and that's still bad. You may say, I don't have a bad attitude to anyone. Well, even indifference is not good. Jesus wants to be us to be proactively intentional about bringing other nations in, because what is his house supposed to be for? It's a house of prayer for the nations. That means there is an anticipation. That means there's a heart that says, we're not just like, hey, if anyone shows up, we'll welcome them in. Hey, they're just going to show up, and great, we're cool with that. We're praying for them to show up. Our hearts are that they will show up, that we're a light to all nations. And so the house of the Lord is supposed to be filled with prayer for other people, people completely unlike us. People have different values, different languages, they're completely unlike us. We're praying. Our heart is broken for them, that they might know the God of all creation. This is what Jesus is trying to get them back to. This is the radical teaching that the people were astonished by. And that's why, as a church community, we have to be a people of prayer. You know, it's so easy for a lot of people to say, you know, yeah, I like showing up to church, like the worship music, I like to preach, I like hearing stuff, I like saying hi to a few people, or ducking out right away to ignore people. Like, some people like that too much. Don't do that. Say hi. Don't be a stranger. But sometimes we like showing up, but then when it comes to prayer, it's like, oh, that's too hard. I don't know how to pray. Well, you know what? If you never go to a prayer gathering, how are you going to learn how to pray? Like, if you never go to a small group, how are you going to learn how to study the Bible? Like, people say, I don't know the Bible, therefore I can't go to a small group. It's backwards. The way you learn to study the Bible is to go to a small group. Like that, okay. This Church of God thing, this House of God thing, this is a prayer thing. A prayer thing for other people, that our hearts are broken, praying, God, pray. And even on a Sunday, that we have lots of prayer. Our service is filled with prayer. We've got a prayer team that anybody wants, we'll pray with anybody for anything. Of course. You know, this whole all nations business here makes me want to bring back International Day. Anybody? We used to do an International Day annually, and we would have, you know, people would come and read Bible verses from their native language. People would, if you got like native garb that you're, you know, from your culture, you can wear that. We'd do a big potluck. Everyone makes their favorite dish from their country of origin. We all enjoy each other's food, and you know, we put up the flags of all the different nations and just make it a big day of celebration. You guys like that idea? Some people like that idea. That's good. We should bring it back. Well, maybe we'll bring it back. Actually, Swift Elementary, where we're going, there's a lot of different nationalities represented in the school there, and they have flags up from every nation. So you go down the hallway there, and then in the auditorium too, they have flags everywhere to represent every language spoken in their school. So I think God's warming us up with this sermon today, to get ready to say, hey, we're going to be connecting with all these different nations, all these different people groups. It's an amazing thing to think about. And you know, International Day got nuked, it got killed before by some naysayers, by some people who thought that it was insensitive. I don't get it. I still don't get it. It's like, no, we're actually here to honor people's cultures. We're actually here to make celebrate different cultures. So it's the opposite, you know. I don't know. I don't understand how these things get twisted in people's minds. But that's, I'm sure there's something good there. But anyway, God loves all nations. He loves all the colors. He loves all the languages. He loves a lot of the cultural customs. He loves, you know, we're a tapestry. The humanity is a beautiful tapestry that he has woven together, that he has put together. And Jesus here is declaring this is what his house is supposed to be about. But this message is not just for one group, it's for all groups. And the religious leaders were threatened by this, greatly threatened by this, because it's not just a money thing they were threatened by, because Jesus is gumming up their money-making ability, so that's a threat, right? Anytime you threaten somebody's source of income, right, they're going to power up, they're going to get angry about that. They were threatened by that, but more so they were threatened because Jesus was so popular with the people, because the people were starting to understand, you know, this is my guess, is they're starting to think, you know, the way we're doing our worship, this is kind of phony. Like, this is harder for other people to come into. This doesn't make any sense. Why? And then Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. People are starting, like, the pennies dropping. It's starting to click. Yeah, what are we doing here? Why are we doing it this way? This is not good. And the people were resonating with Jesus. And so the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're now getting worried. Oh, boy. Our game is up. Our game is up. We've had kind of like we've been to pull the wool over people's eyes for a long time, but now people are starting to question, should we be doing the money-changing thing like this? Is this really God's heart? Is this how we should be worshiping? And the people are gravitating. The people were astonished, amazed at this teaching that says, bring in Whatever someone's from, whatever their language, whatever background they have, bring them in. Let them receive my love and grace. Find a way for them to come in. Don't create barriers. Remove barriers. Bring them in. It's not like the gospel message and the message of God itself. Let that be the thing that offends people. But don't make it other stuff. Because some people reject it on its own terms. But at least remove those barriers and bring those different people in. This is the heart of God. So they're jealous. And they're so jealous, these religious leaders, they seek to destroy Jesus. They're planning to kill Jesus. See, Jesus' anger was controlled, purposeful. It was slow, and it was righteous. Their anger is murderous. It's murderous. And even in the most hideous example of this sin that they have, what did Jesus do on the cross? When they finally nailed him to a cross, what did he cry out to his Father? He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, what kind of grace is that? That's extravagant grace. We don't know what we're doing. We're so blind and ignorant. We're just crawling around in the dark trying to guess at life and trying to figure things out. And this is why the gift of Jesus' righteousness to us on the cross has to be free to us, because we're so blind and ignorant and stupid. We don't know what we're doing. And so we need the favor of God. We need the kindness of God. That's why the Christian faith is not based on our works. It's not based on how good we are. We're trying to, you know, a lot of religious systems, right? It's just you're trying to rack up good works. I'm just trying to improve myself and just trying to be good so I can feel good about myself, so I can earn acceptance from God. But God's love is unconditional. He offers that grace freely to us. We receive it by faith. We say, "I can't do it." Faith is to admit, it's a humbling of the heart, saying, "I can't save myself. Only you can save me. I can't bring enough lambs to the temple. I can't pay enough of the money changers, taxes, whatever the fees. I can't do enough of that to save myself." It has to be a one-time eternal righteousness that sacrificed for me, that he gives to me. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we rest upon. This is what we put our hope in. This is what saves our souls. This is what gives us joy. This is what can get us out of bed in the morning. It's what gives us purpose in all of our work, everything we do. This is it right here. The central point of the Christian faith, that it is free, 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 forever. Can never be taken from us as well. That's crazy talk. You can't lose it? No. You can never, ever. It's so powerful. The work of Jesus on the cross, that sacrifice is so powerful. But once you receive it, you can never lose it. Let that love sink in. Let that grace sink in. Let that empower you to tolerate anger. Let that be the thing that overrides everything else in your life. Now, in the storytelling tradition of Jesus, I want to exemplify this passage today through a real-life testimony. Today I want to tell you about Jackie Robinson. A lot of you know. Very familiar name, right, in the world of baseball. But a lot of people don't know. I could throw a baseball to somebody, actually. This could be dangerous. We'll see. Toss it to you. Want to throw it to me? See if I can catch. There we go. I caught it. Thank you. Round of applause, everybody. No. Okay. A lot of people know, you know, the name, and they're familiar with Jackie Robinson, right? But don't know his life story, some of the specifics about it, and the power in it. Sadly, his parents had a very tumultuous marriage, and his dad split when he was 1 year old. When Jackie was 1 year old, his dad left his mom, and then his mom relocated to California. His dad left for another woman, abandoned the family. His mom moved to California with Jackie, and it was a challenge just to survive, just to make it through. Then in high school was when his baseball career started really taking off. He did very well. He was obviously a very talented individual, you know, athletically very talented. And he made the, I think he was in the region there, he was the most valuable player in high school. But because of their poverty, he wasn't able to graduate from high school. And so his teammates, they knew he had a temper. He would react very strongly. He would talk back. He would fight back. He would react back to people. People were very afraid of his temper. Well, of course, we all know we know the history. He was the first official black player in the MLB. And in the past, where he had had outbursts of anger in being mistreated, experiencing racism, his manager sat him down and said, look, they made him make a promise. They made him say, you're not going to be able to react when people hurl insults at you, or they say racist things, or they treat you differently. You're not going to be able to react. And the reason they made him promise not to react is because they said, look, people will use this against you. People will use this to disqualify you, to get rid of you. And if you can restrain yourself and show self-control on the field and in your personal life, if you can show this, it will be an example that will open the door for other black players to come in. So there was a lot of pressure riding on Jackie Robinson, but he understood the stakes, understood what they were asking him to do, so he made this promise, made this commitment. Well, his first test was against the Philadelphia Phillies, I think it is. That's right, phew. As you can tell, I know a lot about sports. The manager of the team, the other manager, shouts out, calls him the N-word, and shouts at him and says, go back to the cotton fields where you came from. Jackie was fuming with anger, but he kept his promise. He endured their anger. He endured this intolerance. He endured these insults. Even when opposing players like spiked him in the thigh, or they pitched at his head, or he received hate mail or death threats, or even his own team, he sometimes was segregated and had to do things separately from his own team. Even his own fans hurling slurs at him, he never reacted. He didn't react to it at all. In his first year, he took them all the way, I think, to the National League. They won. And he was named, I think he stole more bases than any other player, and he was named Rookie of the Year. It was a big reason why they were so successful that year. And he knew in those early years, he knew the stakes were high, and his reputation, building a powerful reputation, was the most important thing he could do. But after the third season, his manager sat him down and commended him and said, you fulfilled your promise. You've done what you said you'd do. Now it's time to start speaking up. Gave him permission to start speaking up. And Jackie Robinson started showing a side to himself that was, no one else had really, publicly, no one else had really seen before, that he would not stand for being mistreated. Now, of course, as he started speaking out, certain fans and sports writers who had been on his side turned against him. But it was too late for them because the tide was already turning and the favor was on his side. And he learned that there was strength, not in all these outbursts, but in the power of his voice and his platform. Here's a quote here from Jackie Robinson. He says this, If I had a room jammed with trophies, awards, and citations, and a child of mine came into that room and asked what I had done in defense of black people and decent whites fighting for freedom, and I had to tell that child that I had kept quiet, that I had been timid, I would have to mark myself a total failure at the whole business of living. Jackie Robinson learned to endure the anger of others. And he became a huge example to others in this. And then long after all the insults and all the slurs faded away, it opened the door, not just for his people with his background, other Africans to be able to come in, but also for people from other countries to come in as well. We have this other quote here from Jackie. It was his faith in God that got him through. Many nights, I get down on my knees and pray to God for the strength not to fight back. It was his dependence on God that helped him endure that anger from others, to control his anger, and then at the right time to be able to use his voice to speak out properly. May we get angry at evil, but in our anger, may we not sin. May we show grace under pressure. May we throw ourselves on the grace of Jesus. May we find freedom and transformation in Jesus. Jesus is the one that said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus is the one that proves to us, no matter where we're from, no matter our background, that we have a place in God's house. You have a place in God's house through the sacrifice of Christ. May we find strength, grace to endure all the anger, all the things around us that are hard to that are so discomforting that we say, no, I can stand my ground because of the work of Jesus in my heart.